We've had two readings this morning. If you could turn to Psalm 110, and on page 613 in the Church Bible. So Psalm 110 on page 613. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead, and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. And our second reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, and that's chapter 20, from verse 41 to chapter 21, verse 4. And you can find that on page 156 in your church Bible. So Luke, starting at chapter 20, verse 41 on 1056. Then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.
Great, well, let's turn back to that passage that Gerard read for us in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Page 1056. Page 1056. And let's pray as we come to this word. Heavenly Father, it is great to be able to study the teaching and the life of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, by your Spirit, help us to listen well as you speak to us through your word. Please may we know you better. Please may we understand your teaching. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all want our lives to count for something. We all want our lives to be significant. We want our lives, to count for something. But if we're honest, as we look at our lives so often, it just doesn't feel like they do. You know, I don't know, we haven't got masses of followers on Twitter or on Instagram. We haven't got millions of friends on Facebook. Is there anyone here that Gary Lineker had 9 million followers on social media? I wasn't listening that hard, but I think that's the figure I heard. So you look at that, of course, that's impressive. And, you know, we sit here and our church doesn't seem particularly big. Maybe we look at our families and it all looks pretty ordinary. And the jobs we do, well, they look pretty ordinary too. And we can just think, well, I'm just not very significant. I don't really count for very much. And I say it's easy to see other people There's all these followers and looking impressive. And, having their own TV stations, their own channels on YouTube, whatever it is, with thousands, hundreds of thousands of followers. It's easy to see other people as being very significant and important. Maybe they write books, maybe they speak at conferences. They get promotions at work. And it's very easy for us to be a bit discouraged by that. We don't feel very important. We don't feel particularly significant. But if that's the way you think, I hope that today's passage will be a great encouragement to us. Because one of the things that this passage shows is those people who look very important and maybe dress very well and just seem to have everybody almost at their feet, you know, pandering to them, often ultimately aren't that significant. And those who don't feel like they're doing very much, but are seeking to serve God in the small things of their lives, they're the ones that God and Jesus really take notice of. They turn the Jesus, again and again in Luke's Gospel, just turns the values of our society upside down. Often people say, sort of, you just assume that Jesus would just affirm our society. But no, as we read about Jesus, he turns the values of our society upside down. Those things that we think are really important, that our society thinks are really important, are often not in God's eyes. And those things that seem very small and insignificant in God's, in our eyes, are actually very important in God's eyes. So let's recap where we got to. Luke has carefully investigated everything. He's done his research. He's done his homework. And he's written this orderly account for us, so we might know the certainty of the things that we believe. And he records Jesus' brilliant and amazing life. If you've never read a gospel, I would encourage you to. Jesus' life is just staggering and amazing. There are the miracles, the powerful miracles. There are the glorious grace and forgiveness. It's the way he turns to people who offers them forgiveness and grace and God's mercy. Unlikely people, tax collectors and sinners, rebels just like us. He offers them mercy and forgiveness. It's a wonderful account. And now Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and has been challenging the religious authorities and has been challenged by them. And we've seen over the last few weeks how group by group, first it's the teachers of the law and the people around the temple, they're the people who come and challenge Jesus. They send spies to try and catch him. Last week it was this group called the Sadducees, who were a wealthy group, who didn't believe in the resurrection. Again, they tried to trap him with this clever question about the woman who'd had to marry seven brothers, and, well, whose wife was she going to be in the resurrection? And they wanted, you know, to question his tax policy. They're basically trying to trap him and catch him out. But we've seen that Jesus, in his sheer brilliance, just destroys their arguments and plots and exposes their hypocrisy. He's spoken of his great kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom marked by resurrection and eternal life. And now as we come to our passage today, it's as if he has silenced those authorities, those brilliant people, all the sort of academics and the religious leaders of the day. He's silenced them. And now it is his turn to speak. And the bit that Jared read for us is really his last public words before he is arrested. He'll speak again at his trial, but in terms of before the crowds in Jerusalem, these are the final things that he says. As he now turns and questions and challenges the rulers, and he focuses on the nature of the kingdom of God. He wants to show how utterly different his kingdom is compared to the world's ones. And I say he turns our values on his head. So now come with me, it's page 1056, and he starts with a question. And if you'd been in that situation, I doubt it would have been the question that you'd have asked. This is page 1056, and the question he asks in verse 41, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Why is it that the Messiah is the son of David?'" Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, I'd say your response to that might be, well, hang on. Why ask that in question? But I hope we'll see it is an important question. Because the question really basically is, okay, there's this talk of this Messiah, this talk of God's King who is going to come. What's he going to be like? That's really the question. Is he just going to be another human king? You know, like so many politicians today who seek to build empires, seek to build power bases. Really ambitious, they might sadly get a war to try and win more people in. Is that what the Messiah is going to be like? Is he just going to be like David? the great ruler in Israel who did build a great kingdom? Is he just going to be another one like David who's going to bring that back? And so my first point, hang on, see if this works, is great David's far greater son. So Jesus says to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? So the teachers of law, the authorities, they saw what the Messiah was going to do. They thought was going to really return Israel to its golden age. You know, so back about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, King David had been on the throne. He built a great empire, which his son Solomon had extended. It'd been the great time they could look back to. There was wealth, there was prosperity, there was peace, there was justice. It was a great time. And they were looking back and saying, well, maybe this is what the Messiah is going to bring. David has been promised a son, a descendant, who ultimately, will he be the one who's going to bring in this great kingdom again? You know, the Romans were going to be defeated and thrown out. Israel would be top dog again. And the leaders, well, they'd be top of the pile. They'd be very nice. All that, you know, all the respect they wanted, all the wealth they wanted. It would be a great kingdom. But Jesus here wants to warn them that they've got it wrong, that God's kingdom is going to be fundamentally different from that. So look what he says. Verse 42. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Well, who did David think this Messiah was going to be? Just a great-great-grandson? He would extend Israel's borders and exalt Israel to top dog. No, David speaks here in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. And I think if you're honest, you're probably going, hang on, two lords, how does this work? What on earth is going on? So we're going to have to do a little bit of work here, okay, but I think it's going to be worth it, okay? So what I want you to do is to come back to Psalm 110, which was on page 63, I think, if I remember rightly. No, sorry, what's... 613, Catherine, very impressive, thank you. Page 613, please do come back here. And my first question, as you read that first sentence on page 613, there are two lords mentioned. What is the difference between them? So the first verse, verse 1, what is the difference between the two lords? Capitals, Evan. Thank you. Fantastic. The Lord, the first Lord is in capitals, okay? And the second Lord isn't. Well, is that just a typo? What is the significance of the first Lord being in capitals and the second Lord being not in capitals? Okay. Anyone know the answer to that?
Shadow Lord is divine.
Fantastic. Anne, fantastic, brilliant, great. Okay, let's we'll do that. Let's come back to, so you don't need the finger in Psalm 110, keep a finger in Luke 20, but we need to go back to Exodus chapter 3 on page 60, on page 60. There you are, brilliant. Anne, there's so you are. The first Lord is in capitals. Okay, where does this idea and the fact that the Lord in capitals is divine? Okay. They're going to pick it up in Moses in Exodus 3. Marvelous. So this is the account where Moses engages with God at the burning bush. Okay, so we're at the burning bush. Okay, and Moses says to God in verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" And they ask, "What is his name? Then what shall I say?" So God has said to Moses, go to the people of Israel and tell them to come out. Okay? And well, Moses, well, hang on a second. Who am I going to say has told me to do this? Who am I going to say that to? What's his name? What am I going to say? Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." So I've got the screen if you want it. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you have to say to Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." So that is God's name, I am. That's translated Yahweh. That's how the phrase Yahweh comes from. It's the Hebrew for I am. God also said to Moses, say to Israelites, "The Lord." Now notice that Lord is also in capitals. Okay, the Lord. And if you're going to have to do this, and we go to the footnotes, footnote D, the Hebrew for Lord sounds like and may be related to the Hebrew for I am, okay? So God's name is I am, okay? And every time that name is used in the scriptures from this point on, it is in capitals, okay? So every time you read the word Lord in the Old Testament in capitals, you're meant to think Yahweh, okay? You're meant to think I am. You're meant to think this is the great God who showed himself to Moses at the burning bush and who saved the Israelites out of wilderness. This is God's. So if you like, God is the generic name for God. Yahweh is his personal name. And if we look down to the end of verse 15, this is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. So this is wonderful. God gives the Israelites his name so that they can call upon him. I guess the analogy today would probably be giving somebody your phone number, your mobile phone number, so you can call them. Okay, if you haven't got my phone number, well, you can't call me. But it's almost as if God has given Israel a phone number. Okay, so the first Lord in this section is God, Yahweh, okay? Now, let's come back to, I've lost my place of my notes now. We've gone through that, we're there. So the burning bush, God says, I am who I am, Yahweh. And so the English translators use the word Lord with capital letters each time they want to translate the name for word. So the first of the two lords then is Yahweh, the great I am God. But then who is this second lord? Come back with me to Luke on page 1056. The Lord said to my Lord. Now by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic and it's translated into Greek. So we've lost the capitalization, okay? If you want to ask me further about that, come and talk to me afterwards. It is confusing. There's nothing I can do about that. Do come and talk to me, okay? But anyway, so the Lord, the first Lord, is still Yahweh, still God. And who's this second Lord? Who's the Messiah? Well, who is he? Well, I'm going to get you to do some work. What are we told about this Lord in verse 42 and 43? What are we told about the Lord in verses 42 and 43?
He's going to sit at the first Lord's right hand.
Brilliant. Yep. That's yep. Excellent. And then what's going to happen? His enemies are going to be a footstool for his feet. Okay. So this king, this Messiah, okay, is going to sit at God's right hand. Okay. So immediately that changes what we think about who Jesus is. Okay. Many people just like to see Jesus as a good person. Yeah, and the Jewish people once thought of him as a king who was going to come, okay? But here, Jesus says, well, hang on, if you read what David, you can think, you know what David was saying, I'm leaving the space to the Holy Spirit. No, David saw that God's Son, the Messiah, we seated at his right hand. So he is on a heavenly throne. He's not just ruling on this earth, he's ruling the whole universe, okay? And ultimately, he will defeat all his enemies and bring in his kingdom of peace, okay? He is sitting at the right hand. So my first kid's question, my first question is, where does the Messiah sit? Where does the Messiah sit? Until it says, all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so as it's clear that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is far greater than any human king. We're not to think of Christianity as just some human religion about extending Christendom. We're thinking about our king on the universe. It's much more important than, and so being a Christian is far more important than just sort of human jobs and human families and the economy and the taxes and everything. No, it is about God's great eternal reign. Jesus wants to see that God's plans and purposes are greater than just setting up some human empire. We talked about there's an eternal resurrection empire, an empire with no death, an empire whose ruler is not sitting on some human worldly throne in some great palace, I don't know, Kremlin or the White House or wherever it is. No, he is on the throne of heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And so it's important for us to notice that God's kingdom is about far more than this world, far more than what our day-to-day lives are about. We think so much about the jobs maybe we're going to go to tomorrow, or our families, our houses. God's kingdom and his king are about another age, a resurrection age, an age to come, and our focus needs to be on that. And I guess if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, or maybe speak to Muslims, it's true of what Jesus is saying here, that he is far greater than just another human prophet. He is God's Messiah. He is seated on the right hand of God the Father. God the Son's there. And his kingdom is very different from ours. And so he begins to explore what his kingdom looks like. And so my second point is beware just seeking human praise. That's picked up in verses 45 to 47. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for show and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So Jesus now turns his attention to the teachers of the law. The ones who are meant to know God's business, if you like. They were meant to be leading God's people. But what does Jesus say is going on in their hearts? Again, get used to the word. What do they love? What do they like? What is their desire? According to verse 46. What do they like? What do they desire? According to verse 46. They desire, thank you, Andy, fantastic performance. When they desire attention and respect, absolutely. And who from? From people. Beware the teacher, though they like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in synagogue and the places of honour at banquets. They love all that adulation. They have these glorious robes. We thought about that in the kids' talk. They love it when people look at them and are impressed by them. They love it when people come up and greet them. No doubt they bow very reverently towards them. They love it when people invite them for dinner and they make sure they're sitting in the best place. They get all the good food first. Do they want God's praise? Are they interested in God? Apparently not, says Jesus. They're just interested in getting human praise and human adulation. So they say they wear impressive clothes. People know who they are. They love that respectful greeting and the nod. They love having the best seats. Second kid's question. Whose praise do the teachers of the law love best? God or people's? Whose praise do the teachers of the law love best? God or people's? Jane and I were taken on a tour of the House of Commons on Friday. And because the House of Commons wasn't sitting, we're actually allowed into the actual chamber. So we're sitting there, we don't see that scene of Rishi Sunak, and you could stand there and think. The thing that struck me was everyone's very close. It must be really intimidating. But the guy who was our guide said it was interesting. All the really ambitious politicians, the young politicians, they all sit behind the Prime Minister because then they can be seen and you can see nodding and affirming things. Anyway. But that seems to be what the teachers of the law. They seem to just be more interested in the praise they can get from human beings rather than God. And when they pray, were they interested there? They make a show of lengthy prayers. A show to who? Well, not to God. They make a show to other people. They speak for a long time. They make a show of lengthy prayers. Also, they devour widows' houses. We thought a couple of weeks ago when we began this series how that Jesus accused them of making the temple into a den of robbers. It seems that they worked out how they could just, cream off a bit of money from the poor in order to fund their lifestyle. They used ways of selling sacrificial animals or the temple tax, all ways of just taking some money and making their lives better and making their robes more impressive. And sadly, we can see that in many religions around the world. I guess the coronation of King Charles will be a classic example of all the powerful and the rich, well dressed in their robes, processing into whichever great building it is. They all look great and impressive, but God is very stark. These men will be punished most severely. That must have been a shock, because when they talk about the enemies being crushed between below the Messiah's feet, they'd have been thinking about the Romans, they'd have been thinking about the political powers. But Jesus says, actually, no, it's going to be people who pretend to be worshipping me and yet actually just seeking the praise of other people. And people who are taking money off poor people. Those are the ones who are going to be under God's, Jesus' feet. They are the enemies who are going to fall under God's judgment. So third kid's question, who are God's enemies? Who are God's enemies? Now, of course, it's very easy to point the finger at others. But how often we need to search our own hearts. Who and what are we thinking about when we come to church? We hope people see us here. Notice that we're here. We do through our religious stuff, we let people know, you know, how much we're praying or how much we're reading the Bible or whatever it is. Are we interested just in what other people think about us, or are we interested in what God thinks about us? And in order to make really round that point home, Jesus makes a final observation, the most impressive gift, verse 20, the beginning of the following chapter. Let me just read verses 1 to 4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. No doubt, again, making sure that there are plenty of people who could see how generous they were being. There were thousands of pounds. It's like these sort of big checks you can buy. This is our fans on Amazon. You can buy a big check. You can put your logo on it, and you put your name on it, and you know, you can say how many millions of pounds you're giving. You sign and you get your web address. So that, you know, people love doing that. You know, handing it over to a charity with a great logo. It's all saying, "Look at me, aren't I great? I'm giving all this money." But what does Jesus think? Verse 2, he saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." There's that picture of the widow just coming. No, she wouldn't have looked terribly significant. Nobody would have noticed. People would have noticed the other people in their robes and pouring all the money in, and wow, that was impressive, and their big checks. But Jesus says something different. Jesus noticed her. So the others would have been looking at the rich people with their great contributions. They looked impressive. But Jesus was not impressed by that. God is not impressed by that. Here's what God is impressed by with this widow, this insignificant widow with this tiny gift, humanly speaking. Apparently the coins would have been a hundredth of a denarius. A denarius is what you earned in a day, so it would have been a hundredth of a day's wage. Nothing, two coins. But here is a woman who clearly loves God, who's willing to act in sacrificial love. She gives all she had to live on, because she loves her Saviour. She knows that the Lord has done good to her. She knows the Lord has saved her. And so we have somebody who, in the world's eyes, is a complete nobody. Insignificant nothing. Who gives a gift that, in the world's eyes, would just have been, well, not even worth giving. I mean, why give a few coins? What's the point? But in God's eyes, she has given more than all the others. This is the most impressive gift. This is the one that will be great. Now, as we think about our lives, I hope that is an encouragement to us. We may not feel very impressive in the world's eyes. You know, our church may not be very big. We may not feel very talented. We may not feel we have much to give, either financially or of our time. We may say we may not feel very gifted. But the point is clear: if we act out of love for Christ, if we give sacrificially to our great God and Saviour, the world won't take any notice. The world won't even see us. The world won't be very impressed. But God is impressed. "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others." God sees, and the life to come, through Christ, through his grace, there will be a great reward. And so I want to encourage us. Well, I want to challenge us. How do we think when we come to church, we live our lives? Are we just thinking about other people and what they see? Or are we thinking about what God and what he sees? And as we seek to live for God, I just want to encourage us. Yes, the world won't think what we're doing is very significant. Yes, we may not feel it's worth very much. But Jesus sees. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others." Jesus brings an upside down world. It's not about human kingdoms. Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven. He has a different kingdom, a different perspective. It's not about impressing human beings. It's not about impressive robes and processions and feasts and looking good in the world. It's a kingdom where God sees the insignificant, the small, the nobody people, which God sees sacrificial actions motivated by love for him. Let's just pray that God would help us to see his kingdom, to be inspired by that, and not to seek to impress the people of this world. Well, let's pray together that God would indeed help us with that. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his explanation about who he is, that he's not just a human king, he's not just a human prophet. He is your Messiah, your special king. He's not seated on some throne on